We're going to be in Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 13. What do you think of when you hear the word rest? What do you think of when you hear the word rest? Now, some of you are probably thinking taking time off of work, or sleeping, or lounging around the house, traveling or hiking, or spending time with family or with friends. For me, I think of going to vacation at the beach. There's two things about going to the beach that I like a lot. First thing is that the beach is free of outdoor allergies. And if you're like me and you suffer from outdoor allergies, going to the beach is wonderful. It adds an extra layer of rest to the vacation. The other thing I like about the beach is that my kids, for some mysterious reason, are endlessly occupied at the beach. We have to spend minimal time chasing them around and making sure they don't fall and hurt themselves. So this past September, we went down to the Outer Banks and we rented a beach house and we spent days at the beach just hanging out, riding the waves and building sandcastles and burying our kids in the sand. We got Jocelyn a bodyboard and let her ride the waves for the first time. It was an awesome experience, and it was a restful experience. I got to take off of work, and I got to purposely ignore every email and every phone call that came across my iPhone. I got to unplug myself from social media. I got to enjoy resting from the commute to and from Richmond or DC every day. I got to rest. But for as awesome as an experience that was for me, it only met one need for rest, and that was a physical need. Now, certainly, I'm not saying that physical rest is not good. Of course, it is good and it is necessary. But what I want to do is I want to start drawing a contrast between physical rest and spiritual rest. In Hebrews 4, the writer starts talking about God's rest, the rest that he has for our souls. See, we typically use the word rest to mean like a full night's sleep or a vacation or an epic nap on a Saturday afternoon. When we think about rest, it's almost always tied to something physical, something in this world. And rest usually implies that I'm not doing much with my mind or not doing much with my body. But what I hope to communicate to you this morning is that there is in fact a greater rest, a spiritual rest for all those who believe in the gospel. So if you could turn to Hebrews 4, 1 through 13, we'll read it together. It says in verse 1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listen. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, Lord, that we get to explore your word and hear what you have to say to our hearts this morning. Father, I pray that you would use me to explain your word and to communicate your heart and your will for our lives. Father, moreover, I pray that we not just be hearers of the word, Lord, but we also be doers of the word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as an overview, Hebrews 4 contains the third warning we've seen thus far in the book of Hebrews. The writer's been weaving in and out a larger theme that Jesus Christ is more superior. Pastor Bobby, so far, he's covered how Jesus is more superior than the angels and that Jesus is more superior than the Mosaic Law. And because Jesus is so much more superior, we're warned in chapter 2 not to dismiss the salvation that's found in Christ. And then in chapter 3, we're warned not to harden our hearts to God's word. And in chapter 4 this morning, we'll see a warning to fear lest any of us seem to have failed to enter God's rest. And this warning is followed up with an exhortation to strive towards God's rest by storing up God's word in our hearts. The writer continues to use Psalm 95 to compare the Old Testament Israel with the current church. And he exhorts us to enter God's rest through faith in Christ. It's important to understand that it takes effort on the part of the believer and in striving with your brothers and sisters in Christ in community to help one another hold fast to our faith in Christ. Hebrews 4 tells us that we must store up God's word in our hearts as a primary means of guarding our hearts. This morning, though it includes a stern warning to fear, does not just leave us there, but it provides what we need to do to make sure we don't end up like Old Testament Israel, having hard and unbelieving hearts and being called by God an evil generation. Instead, the reading of God's word and putting on the full armor of God helps us to fight sin and to spread the gospel. The text also this morning has a theological tension in it that I want to take some time to point out. It's a perceived tension that if you take the verses out of context, it can seem to mean that we some way, with our own power, attain righteousness, or that we in our own power enter God's rest. So I want to be clear that the one who professes Christ yet wanders away from God because of a hardened heart was never a true believer to begin with, and that's what the text is getting at. Hebrews 4 tells us that some will fail to enter in, and that those who fail to enter God's rest because of disobedience and hardened hearts, they have ultimately disproven the sincerity and the profession of their faith. Well, why does it say that? Why does the person disprove their profession of faith? Well, because a hardened heart towards God is at its root unbelief in God. If you look at Hebrews 3:19 that Pastor Bobby covered last week, it says, "So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." So the writer isn't saying, nor am I preaching this morning, that our salvation or that our righteousness is in any way earned by us doing anything. It's not. In fact, the Bible teaches that Christ's work is all sufficient and that we need only to place our faith in him to enter rest. There is no need to strive to gain or to earn any righteousness, but the writer will show us this morning that there is a striving and an effort that must be taken up on the part of the believer. This effort actively guards our faith in Christ to guard our hearts from becoming hardened towards Christ. Our hearts will not remain soft or submissive to Christ by endlessly consuming everything that this world has to offer. That's why the writer points to Scripture as a foundational means for keeping ourselves in line with God's will and in line with God's heart. And that's by storing up God's word. This passage doesn't impose the doctrine of election or the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, as some may argue. The striving here that we're seeing in this chapter is not using our free will to stay saved. Rather, it's a response to Christ's work on the cross. Christ, who's already done the work to save us. See, the striving that we take up is to strive towards God's rest by storing up God's work in our heart. The reality of of not entering God's rest is one that can easily be written off by believers. So I want to caution you against doing so. So the passage clearly teaches that some who profess Christ don't enter into rest because of hardened hearts. And hardened hearts means disobedience to God. And disobedience to God means that that person is essentially a non-believer. This is one of many passages in Scripture that teaches us that not all people go to heaven. It's a difficult one. And some of these people will say that they believe in Christ. But the writer's goal here to fear is not one that we live our lives scared that we're not going to make it to heaven. Rather, he's saying that Jesus is far more superior. So have faith. Don't dismiss his word. Trust in him and rest. So here's what we're going to cover this morning. We're going to talk about what God's rest means, how that should impact the believer, and what you must do practically. So first off, what does God's rest mean? Well, I covered it a little bit in my intro this morning. I'm not talking about physical rest. I'm not talking about mental rest. Though those times can be very relaxing and those times are necessary for us, God's rest is spiritual rest derived from knowing your place in heaven was secured by Christ. If you have an ESV study Bible, the ESV says it like this: spiritual rest is no longer being uncertain about your eternal destiny before God. It's being joyful in the spiritual security that the person and work of Christ has obtained. And this is a constant theme in Hebrews, that Jesus is so much greater, and that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, and that Jesus is the heir of all things, and that Jesus made purification for all sins, and which means that our response is to rest. See, right now, in the present, we can enter God's rest from works-based righteousness because Christ's righteousness is imparted to us. And in the future, we can rest knowing that our security, our eternal security, our place in heaven is secured by Christ. God's rest is a part of the gospel, is it not? That we can rest from our works knowing that Christ completed the ultimate work of conquering his death and conquering sin through his death, burial, and resurrection. So to summarize, what is God's rest? God's rest is trusting in Christ for the righteousness before God and trusting that Christ has secured our place in heaven. So now that we understand what rest means in verse 1, we can properly feel the weight of the warning to fear lest any of us have failed to reach it. If you're taking notes this morning, my first point is that you must strive to enter God's rest. That point's taken from verse 11. It says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Now, again, here there's a tension, and it might seem contradictory. It might seem as though this is contrary to some of the doctrines we believe about perseverance of the saints and about election. We'll address them a little bit more as we move through. But the writer in this chapter 4, he's making the case that the promise of rest still stands and that we should fear unbelief in Christ. Let's look at verse 1 together. It says that therefore, while the promise of rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Here we'll see that verse 1 starts off with the word therefore. So as an aside, if you're new to studying the Bible, whenever the word therefore is there, you always have to go back to see what the verse is talking about. Here in verse 1, of course, is referring to Hebrews 3:19. Hebrews 3:19 says, "So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." They, in verse 19, is talking about Old Testament Israel that Pastor Bobby discussed last week. See, Old Testament Israel did not enter into God's rest because of disobedience. An entire generation was sent out into the wilderness for 40 years, which was a direct result of disobedience. So the writer is telling us that the conclusion we should arrive at is fear. We can still enter God's rest by faith, and our fear should be not unbelief in Christ, and therefore not being able to enter into that rest. So if our fear isn't placed on not entering heaven, What is the object of our fear? After all, he is saying that we should fear. We should fear faithlessness and God's promises. John Piper puts it like this: therefore, fear that unbelief, because that's what will keep you from entering God's rest, God's haven of salvation, and God's heaven. Fear unbelief. Fear not trusting God. Then he provides, the writer of Hebrews, he goes on to provide evidence and corroborating facts of his claim, the claim that the promise of rest still stands and that we can fail to enter it. Moving on to verse 3, he says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now this is taken from Psalm 95, verse 11. So if you go back in that passage in your Bible, you'll probably see a footnote to Deuteronomy 1 or Numbers 14. This is the story of Israel, right? Old Testament Israel, like we've discussed, being led out of captivity in Egypt and towards a promised land. In the Old Testament, the promised land was God's rest. See, this was more verification that Israel did not enter God's rest and that it was directly tied to hardened hearts and disobedience towards God's word. In Deuteronomy 1, the Lord grew angry with his people for rebelling against him, calling them an evil generation. And because God, in his justice and righteousness and wrath, cannot tolerate disobedience, they did not enter God's rest. So because Israel did not enter God's rest, there leaves a question which the writer of Hebrews here in chapter 4 is addressing. The question is, well, does the promise of rest remain? The answer is yes. Yes, it does. Let's look at verses 8 through 10. Moving on to the next item of evidence that the writer provides. In verses 8 through 10, the writer discusses the story of Joshua, saying, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. So here, the writer is saying that if Joshua was the one to give Israel rest from God, then God would not have spoken of another day of rest later on. In verse 7, he says, again, he points a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So there's still a present invitation right now, today, that you can place your faith in Christ and enter God's rest. So basically, Joshua could not have been the one to give Israel rest, because God spoke of another day of rest through David. So the writer is thinking through and addressing arguments against his claim, and he's laying them out for us. He's saying that we should fear unbelief and that the promise of rest still stands through Christ. And all of these verses that provide evidence for his claim lead us up to verse 11 that reads, let us therefore strive to enter God's rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So how should we respond to a text like this? We've talked about so far that the promise of rest still stands and that rest is attained through faith in Christ. Well, passages like this, they should cause our hearts to soften. They should cause a fear. So if you're not there this morning, would you ask the Holy Spirit to help you to open your hearts this morning? We should fear unbelief in Christ. See, for some of us sitting here, if we're honest, we're just like Old Testament Israel was. We've seen God's mighty hand work in our lives and in our situations. We've seen him heal loved ones. And if you're a Christian here this morning, we have the Holy Spirit himself dwelling within us. And yet, we're consistently complaining, second-guessing God, and not trusting God. We hold on to and chase convenience and comfort rather than submitting to his will. We're unwilling to admit when we wrong each other and we refuse to confess our sin to one another. We often spend more time on social media than we do in his word. And I could keep going on and on about the multiple ways that we disobey God, but we should fear this unbelief depicted by Old Testament Israel. This unbelief is real. None of what I just described is the fruit of someone who has entered into God's rest. So what are we to do? What are we to do with this passage? The writer is urging us and exhorting us, saying, you must strive to enter God's rest. Well, let's look at verses 12 and 13. It says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So church, we need to store up God's word in our heart. We need to store up God's word in our hearts. Earlier, I cautioned you against writing off this reality of unbelief and making a quick determination as to whether you're there or not. Because all of our thoughts and all of our words and all of our actions, they must be measured up against God's word. That's the only way to be truly certain of where you are. See, some of us were running the race, as Paul says. We were running it with great endurance, great perseverance and strength. And we do so because we know God's word. We're in it every day and we're praying it and we're living in community. We're not on an island. Because we know God's word and we know God's heart and we know God's wisdom, we are truly striving to enter in God's rest. That's what striving to God's rest looks like. But some of us, on the other hand, we're like those videos that you've seen online of the cats chasing around laser pointers. You all seen them, right? Every time the laser pointer moves, the cat jumps on it and tries everything that it can, chasing it, exhausting itself, not realizing that it's just fulfilling someone else's agenda the entire time. We can be just like that. See, instead of following God's word, we follow the desires of our flesh and the riches and the power of this world, and that leaves us running and jumping and exhausting ourselves. But instead, following God, we're following the prince of the power in the air. See, it's so easy not to follow God's word when you don't have it stored up in your heart. See, we're quick to make idols. We don't have God's word in our heart to confront us in sin and to judge our intentions. So don't overlook God's word. As we've seen in Hebrews 2, verse 1, he says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Going back to verse 12, it says that God's word is active, meaning that it's alive, it's not dead, it's not just a book. See, these are God's very words, and God's words move upon the one who hears them, and the one who hears them lives. 2 Timothy 3:16 says it like this, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So this isn't the only time that we're exhorted to store up God's word in our heart. It's something that is vital and something that's necessary for us. God's word is powerful because faith comes through hearing of the word of God, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing to the division of the soul. See, everything in this world will teach you otherwise. You know, it's often said as we go through life and that we try new things and as we succeed and as we fail, that we are our own worst critic. I heard this recently as I was having a conversation with someone at work. It was something that I had tried and that was new and I didn't do well at. And that person said, well, you're your own worst critic. In other words, you can make yourself better. And for a second, I thought that person was right. I mean, I can look within for answers. I can improve myself. But in that moment, see, I was deceived. See, I would submit to you this morning that the word of God is your worst critic. Think about it this way. Have someone follow you around for a day and have that person write down everything you say, everything you do, and you're going to tell that person everything that you think verbatim. And then at the end of the day, go to scripture and find out what God has to say about each one of those things. See, I guarantee you that you'll be left yearning for the salvation that's only found in Christ. See, that's what the writer here is pointing you back to. He's pointing us back to Jesus. See, there's no better test than Jesus. You remember John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's all about Jesus. Jesus always knew the exact state of people's hearts when he spoke with them. Another worldly teaching that contradicts this is that Jesus knows your heart. Well, Jesus knows my heart. It's a phrase that I've heard believers use before. It's used as a defense mechanism or a rationalization tool, as to say that this sin that I have no intention of changing is okay because Jesus knows my heart. You ever confronted someone in their sin and have them tell you that? It's as if their sin is okay and that God knows that their heart is good. They're even in that moment recognizing that they're broken before God. But believing that your heart is good is another lie. It's another lie straight from the pit of hell. See, we are not good. Verse 13 says that there is no creature hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed. We must all give an account. So if you're not a Christian this morning, you're not hidden from his sight. You're naked and you're exposed. And if you are a Christian this morning, guess what? You aren't hidden from his sight. You are naked. You are exposed. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it?" That is the true condition of our heart. And that condition of your heart should cause you to bow down and repent. Confess that Jesus is Lord, and then go and live in obedience. See, we must use God's word to store it up in our hearts. It's the best defense that we have. So as I close this morning, the promise of God's rest still stands, and our response should be fear and unbelief in Christ. If you're not a believer in Christ this morning, God's rest is available to you now. It's only obtained through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer this morning, we must be intentional about reading God's word. We have to be intentional about prayer, living in community, and serving with one another. John Piper said that day by day and hour by hour, trust in God's promises is not automatic. It's the result of daily diligence, and it's the result of proper fear. We play a role in this ourselves. We have to train our conscience. The only way to do so is with God's word. So we don't learn God's word by osmosis. And if you're like me, you probably tried this when you were in school, when you laid your book on your pillow and you went to sleep. The next morning, you hoped that you were ready for the exam or the test. But I'll go ahead and spoil it for you. It doesn't work that way. We can't just look at God's word and hope to learn it and hope to apply it, and then hope to be able to help others learn it and help others apply it. It takes daily diligence and intentionality and making the best use of our time and putting on the full armor of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for texts like this to show us where we fall short, but what we need to do in order to be more in line with you. So God, I pray that you would help us to be in your word more, to store it up in our hearts, and to be able to learn it and apply it, Lord, and be able to teach others to learn it and to apply it. Lord, I pray that we have a fear of unbelief, but not a fear as though we won't make it into heaven, but a fear that we may forsake Christ. Lord, I pray that we would hold on to Christ that we would store up God's word in our hearts. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.